We're glad that you all are here. We are speaking through Judges these days, so I'm going to encourage you to turn to Judges, and I'm going to start in chapter 5 and verse 31 to read a verse, and this verse is going to tell us exactly the main message of the sermon. So Judges chapter 5, verse 31. This is at the end of a song being sung by Deborah and Barak because of the victory that they've had. And we'll talk about that victory in a minute. Verse 31 says, "So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace 40 years." Now, why is that verse so important? Remember, the series title we're doing is Muddling for 400 Years. This is a nation that forgets God, walks away from God, goes under bondage from the neighbors that they have around them because they want what their neighbors have. And then when they go into bondage, they cry out to God to deliver them. This verse right here tells us how we can keep from muddling through life, how we can keep from being held in bondage to all the alluring things that are out there that we might want and that we might grasp. I'm going to read also chapter 4 in a little bit, but before I do, I want to remind you, and I want to make sure I get the date right here, so I've got the date pulled up. Do you remember what you were doing January 27th, 1986? Oh, I remember. I remember what I was doing. I was in Lakeland, Florida. I was pastoring my first church. I was with one of my elders, Dan Harvey, who also was a broadcaster with Trans World Radio. Some of you remember Trans World Radio. And there was going to be a space shuttle launch. And so we went outside. He lived in a condo off a golf course. And we went out in Lakeland, Florida, mind you. And the launch happens in Cape Canaveral, about an hour and a half drive away, 90 to 100 miles away. We went out on the golf course to watch this launch. And we were listening on the radio, and it was on the television. And as the launch was happening, and the launch lifted off, and you'll remember this because some of you were watching it as well. As the launch lifted, all of a sudden, there were other smoke trails, you remember? And something went wrong, and that launch stopped ascending and began to decline. And we knew something horrible had happened. I say that because that's the big backstory to the illustration that I want to use to start this sermon, to show you how one individual made some right decisions, and if he had been listened to, those lives would have been saved. The man's name is Alan McDonald, and he was an engineer with Morton Thiokol. He was responsible for the booster engines that were used by NASA to launch a space shuttle. And he had done research, and they had had some events happen previously that suggested that they shouldn't have done that launch that morning. There was a form that had to be signed in order for the launch to move forward, and he refused to sign the form. He knew that it might cost him his job and his livelihood, but he said for three reasons that launch should not have happened. One of the reasons was that they had had troubles on a previous launch when the temperature was lower than 53 degrees, and the O-rings that joined those two boosters together were not working correctly if it was colder than 53 degrees Fahrenheit. And he knew that. He also knew that there was ice that was accumulating on the outside of the shuttle, which could affect the tiles when the shuttle re-entered. And finally, he knew that the ocean was rough and they would have a hard time in recovery if there was any problem at all. And so he said, "Do not launch." An investigation after the tragedy revealed that indeed their recommendations were ignored. With pressure from NASA on his organization, their decision was overridden and those astronauts died. Now, when the investigation was going on and when this locked door inquiry was being held and he was sitting way in the back and the Senate was doing this inquiry, a NASA scientist got up and kind of glossed over this whole thing and said, well, the engineers had some concerns, but they weren't significant. And he stood up in the very back and said, this is not true. We had some serious concerns and it shouldn't have happened. The company that he worked for didn't like that he did that, and they demoted him. But a senator from Massachusetts heard all this and realized what was going on and reopened the investigation and discovered that what he was saying was true. And it resulted in him being promoted to the vice president of his company and being given the responsibility to fix the problem that had caused those deaths. So then all the other space shuttles that went up did not experience the same danger. He makes this statement: regret for the things we did is tempered by time, right? You might do something wrong. You might sin. You might have a bad relationship with someone, but those things can heal because you did them. But he says this: regret for things we did not do is inconsolable, and that is absolutely true. You see, it's difficult for us as humans to do the right thing. The passage that we're going to look at today is about some leaders who did the right thing. And one leader who was kind of squeamish about doing the right thing, but a victory was had anyway. So let's take a look at that. And I want to conclude by going back to Al McDonald's story. So Judges chapter 4. And I'm not going to tell you the story. I want to read it to you because this could be I think the book of Judges could be a great TV series, right? You know, it's really amazing stuff. They could make it contemporary and it would be powerful. But anyway, this is what the word says. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. See the cycle that every week, it's the same cycle. Now, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading or judging Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera," or cause Sisera to go, "the commander of Jabin's army with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." And Barak said to her, and this is his mistake, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I'll go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you're taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' either brother-in-law or father-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaninim near Kadesh. I'm glad my eyes are working this morning. That's good. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. This is obviously a big deal to have those many chariots with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." Always be careful when somebody says that. It's like the spider to the fly, right? So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Some people suggest she gave him milk to make him sleepy, right? "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her, "and if somebody comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, and kids, cover your ears here. Cover your ears. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Wow. And then, you can uncover your ears now. And then Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple. And just for emphasis, it says dead. No kidding. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. Now, that's an interesting story. Let's pray and see if there's something there for us today. Father, your word is filled with stories like this that have meaning for us as individuals. So I pray that you'd speak to us. Show us through your Spirit the word that you have for each one of us today. Help us to see that your word has meaning for our everyday lives. It's just not fairy tales or stories from the past, but they're given to us so that we might make good decisions and live the lives that you've called us to live. We thank you for that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the people have done evil. They're in bondage. Deborah is now their deliverer, their judge. But I want you to notice in this instance, there's several different characters that are developed. You have the bad guys, the Canaanites, Jabin, and his general Sisera, who has 900 chariots clad in armor. And, you know, chariots are pulled by what? Horses, big horses. And if you are an army that's mostly infantry, that means ground soldiers standing there with shields and spears and swords, and horses come charging at you with chariots with iron protecting the soldiers that are in the chariots, you can imagine the mayhem that that would create. And how difficult it would be to defeat that army. And up until now, it has been difficult. Deborah and Barak, and as I'm reading through, I'm seeing all these. Are you seeing all these names? I have a friend named Kadesh, and you know Barak, right? Okay, biblical name and all those kinds of things. That was not a political statement. It's just Barak's name is right here, okay, in the Bible. All right. So for the good guys, you have Deborah and Barak. Barak is the general of the army, and Deborah is described in three ways. First of all, she's a prophet. She spends time with God, she hears God, and she has information from God to share with the people. Secondly, and this is done with Jael as well, she is described as a wife, and her husband's name is mentioned. We never hear about him again. And finally, she's the judge, or she's the leader of the Israelites. And she holds court, the word says, underneath a palm tree that's even named after her. Words are being used here as though she's a king, right? But Israel has no king. God just raises up judges. She is described in a very unique way. Jael is another hero. She's described as a wife. Her husband is named, and we'll just call her the slayer of generals. You know, she took care, she got it done when he got out of his chariot and all, and tried to hide from the enemies. I just think this is an amazing story that we can learn from. First of all, a couple of principles that I see here in this story. The first one is this: if God says to you, do it, can I suggest to you that you do it? Because if God has told you to do it, God will make a way for you to do it. Barak doesn't quite see it that way, okay? Barak only thinks that the blessing of God will be on them if Deborah is there. If Deborah is there. It's kind of like the personality cult that we find ourselves in the United States these days, where we look to pastors and televangelists and football players and basketball players and all kinds of celebrities to guide us and direct us. And we'll do what they do, and we'll follow them maybe wherever they'll go. I want to suggest that if we want to go beyond muddling in our lives, that sometimes God is calling some of us, and I've suggested last time, all of us, to be leaders at some time. And God will speak to you as an individual and call you up and ask you to do something for Him to advance His kingdom. And the Word says that if God tells you to do it, He'll make it happen. Deborah reaffirms that in the story. She says, well, yeah, I'll go with you, but you're not going to get the blessing. You won't be the hero in the song that we sing later. And actually, he helps her sing the song later to give attention to Jael. And yes, the victory is recounted, but that last verse is all about this woman who slayed the mighty general. Do it, God says, and you can do it. You don't need the guru to be with you if God is calling you to do it. He will equip you. He will give you the strength and the gifts. In this passage, God goes before them and before the army. And where this Canaanite army has oppressed these people for many years, God gives the victory to His children. And by the way, only two tribes were represented. Only 10,000 troops, and they could have called up many more troops into the fray. Verse 31 gives us the formula to stop muddling and how we can rise up as individuals and live victoriously. So let's go back to chapter 5 and verse 31. See, this is simple. Two simple principles for us to remember. Verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Now, two attributes of the sun. What are those attributes? The sun always, it always rises, right? No matter what. The sun always rises and it always shines. Yeah, I heard shines too. Yep, in case you're watching on TV, it always rises, it always shines. You know me, I go down to the ocean, right? Every morning just about, and I read the word and I pray a little bit and I take pictures, right, of the sun as it's either at sunrise or different times. And sometimes when I go down there, I'm just not feeling all that good, and I remember that this is going to be a good day because the sun rose. And I remember that is a picture of the steadfastness and the reliability of God in our lives. So God is calling for you and me to be reliable and steadfast. Look what it says. But may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. The sun is reliable. Do you want to stop muddling? Do you want to stop just trying to constantly, every day it feels like you're pulling your feet out of the mud? It seems like every day is a battle as you're facing one thing after another. The Word of God says, be like the sun. Not S-O-N. And we want to be like the S-O-N. Absolutely. But this is a metaphor. Be reliable, the Word of God says. And also, be strong. The sun is strong. The sun is mighty. The sun is powerful. Now, look with me into Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, if I can read my handwriting. This is the word of God charging Israel, who's again strayed. And the word of God says, God speaking, I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder all on the outside, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. And he goes on to describe their sin and their circumstances. You see, God has called on us to be reliable. We have the example of Jesus, who, when suffering in the garden, prayed, Father, take this away from me. This suffering, if it's your will, take it away from me. And yet, what did he do in the midst of his suffering? He stepped forward and he served. Sometimes when I'm teaching my phone, I ask questions and my phone actually answers the questions for me. That's good. We're all used to that happening, right? Somebody's phone just answered a question. But anyway, we are called. God has placed in us and planted in us the ability to be reliable, to say that we're going to do something and do it. Y'all, this is counterintuitive in our culture. I can't tell you how many people I've asked, would you do this? Would you be responsible for this? And they'll say, well, yeah, I'll do it unless what? Something else comes up. In other words, I'll be there to help unless something more important comes up. And then that's something more important off. Awesome has to do with something that makes them feel better than what you've asked them to do. I mean, think about it. If the preacher asks you to pull weeds, is that an exciting thing to do? No? Well, it can be. We have a good time pulling weeds, Frankly, I'm just glad that I can pull weeds, It's like, isn't it nice to be able to do that? I have had individuals who've come to the church who've wanted to serve Jesus, right? And I said, okay, the first thing that I want you to do is clean the bathrooms. And a person says, I'm not cleaning somebody's toilet. And I'm thinking, well, don't you clean your own toilet? Well, I'm not cleaning up after somebody else. I'm just not going to do that. And that gives me a clue right there. What? That person is not a servant, not willing to commit to do those things that must be done in order for all of this to happen. And it's hard to find folks who will do what they say they're going to do. We don't have the problem around here, of course. You guys are amazing every time we ask you to do something like that. But it's something that's in our culture. Our culture whines and cries all the time when things don't go just right. Now, I want to also affirm the call for strength, but I don't want you to get the wrong idea this morning. So Philippians chapter 4, because some of you right now are thinking, okay, I'm supposed to be reliable on my own strength, and I'm supposed to be strong on my own abilities. And that's not our message here at all. Paul writes, and I'm going to begin in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. And these are just awesome words for us, friends, family. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be, what's that word? Content. Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, can do all things, or all this through Him, Christ, who gives me, what's that word? Strength. So when the Word calls for us to be strong, we know that God is the one who gives us strength when we are faced with adversity. And then 2 Corinthians, and I just love 2 Corinthians. It's my favorite book in the Bible, chapter 12. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul writes, I must go on boasting, but I love the way Paul boasts, okay? Although there is nothing, what he boasts about is what I mean. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. He's talking about his experience. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. In another place, he calls himself the least of the apostles, and he describes them as the super apostles. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to tempt me or torment me. And we're not sure what that is. We suspect that it has to do with his his eyesight, because he has difficulty seeing. He shares in some other books, and he has someone who writes for him. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take away this from me, but he said to me, and this is key, y'all, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so Paul says, look, when people say all kinds of bad things about me, and they were saying horrible things about him. And Christians were saying bad things about him, and the Romans were saying bad things about him, and the Jews were saying bad things. Everybody's saying bad things about Paul. And he's always defending himself. But in the midst of this, he recognizes that when people are doing all these bad things to him, he's strong. Why? Because God is manifesting his power in Paul's life through Christ Jesus. Listen, Paul would never make it today. Paul, if you read scripture the way I do, was not a really good speaker. In fact, there's record that people fell asleep during his sermons. I had somebody fall asleep during one of my sermons. I see a couple teenagers that are falling asleep right now. Okay. He was the treasurer of the church. And this was in my very first church. And he said, Pastor, I'm really sorry, but I have a sleep disorder. And I just fall asleep. And I said, sure you do. You know, I've been told some crazy things. So he and his son decided to go out with me and my son to the Carpenter's Church, which was a huge church of 10,000 people in Lakeland. And they had like a heavy metal Christian concert. I'm trying to remember the name of the band was Guardian or something like that. Was it? Okay. All right. So it was really loud. Y'all, I mean, it was so loud. I had baggy jeans on and my jeans were vibrating. It was so loud. And my son and I were just having a great time and we're going, we were shouting and shaking our hands and just jumping up and down, having a good time. And I looked down and my treasurer and his son were both sound asleep sitting on the pews. And he definitely had a sleep disorder. There's no doubt about it. But other than those kinds of things, when we're weak, God is strong. He pours out his power into our lives. And people see that we are resolute and reliable. We do what we say we're going to do. And even though we might be suffering in the moment, we are serving faithfully the one who pulls us out of the mud and the mire. The one who raises us up. The one who lifts us up. And there's no shame in being one of his children. I want to conclude with a quote from Al MacDonald, who, after all of this became public knowledge and his role was discovered, he started going around and giving speeches. And in one speech that he gave, he talks about the laws of the seven R's. The laws of the seven R's. So see if you can, hey kiddos, see if you can find seven R's in what I'm going to say. All right, seven R's. Here we go. And when you hear an R word, say one. Count them out loud, okay? Always do the right thing for the right reason at the right time with the right people, and you'll have no regrets for the rest of your life. Seven R's. Let me say it again, and you don't have to call them out this time. We're losing this statement in the R's. Always do the right thing for the right reason, at the right time, with the right people, and you'll have no regrets for the rest of your life. Don't be Barack and decide that you can't do it. Be an Al MacDonald and know that you can make the right decisions and do the right thing at the right time with the right people so that you'll have no regrets for the rest of your life. Amen. God is good, and he will strengthen you, and he will empower you in the midst of it all. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word and the stories that are there that are so powerful and interesting and sometimes mystifying to us. We ask that you would make your word real to us today. Help us to see that the Bible has meaning for our lives right now. That it's not just a place to go to get a horoscope or a special verse or something like that, but really you're telling us how to live in these words. We thank you for that, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.